Let me ask you a couple of questions to kind of get you in a frame of mind to think about what we're looking at today. Have you ever gotten just weary with life? You feel like nothing is going right. The more you try, the worse things get, and it feels like life has no meaning, like you're just in a grind, you're doing the same thing over and over again. You wonder if God is present. If he is, does he even care? And the good news that we're going to see today is he is present, he does care, and he's been doing more than you could ever imagine to help you. So let's look at that today in Romans chapter 8. We've been looking at the book of Romans. If you have your Bible, open it to Romans chapter 8. Romans is in the New Testament of the Bible, which means it's in the far right-hand side of the Bible. Go to chapter 8 and look, and go to verse 26. If you're using your phone or the app or whatever, just scroll all the way down near the bottom. You'll find Romans. The book of Romans is one of many letters that became known as books in the New Testament of the Bible. Many of those letters were written by a guy named Paul, the Apostle Paul, one of the earliest church leaders, and he wrote some great letters, and so many of the verses and phrases that you might remember from the Bible may have been penned by Paul, but probably none greater than this book of Romans that he wrote. And it's been considered by some to be the greatest of the books that he'd written, perhaps one of the greatest books in the Bible. And chapter 8 is kind of like this hinge chapter that kind of summarizes everything up to this point and sets pace for the rest of the book. And some have called this the greatest chapter of the greatest book of the Bible. That's why we've been spending this summer looking at it. Well, last week's message on Romans 8, it focused on hope, particularly the hope that we can have when we're suffering. Some of that suffering comes from persecution, because if you call Jesus Christ your Lord and you try to live a Christian life, you're going to rub others the wrong way at some point in time. But suffering comes from other places too. Whether your suffering is self-inflicted, caused by others, or just caused by a broken world, we learned last week that there is hope. There is always hope in Jesus Christ. He brings hope to us. In fact, our hope is so great that whatever suffering we experience, that it won't even be comparable to the glory that God wants us to experience in him at some point in our lives. Well, that point is driven home in the verses we're looking at today. So look at Romans chapter 8, verse 26. In the same way, this is referring back to the previous few verses we read last week. In the same way, the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit of God, we have this Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. In the same way the Spirit helps us, just as hope sustains us in suffering, as we talked about last week, so does the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit helps us because sometimes we don't know what to pray for. Sometimes our suffering or shock is so great that we don't know what to say. We're just speechless. And when that happens, the Spirit steps in and prays for us. He intercedes for us through wordless groans. I've experienced that many times, but never so much so as a few weeks ago when my neighbor and friend suddenly passed away. And I went over to be with the family and probably prayed with them two or three times. And I don't remember hardly anything I prayed. What I do remember is that I just did not know what to pray for. And I just was not with it that night. And I remember just crying out to God, saying, God, we need your help. I don't even know what to pray for. So, and I remember this out of Romans 8 and said, God, let your Spirit pray for us right now because we need you. We need your presence. We need your help. We don't know what to say. And God did. God showed up that night. And he's continued to show up and help us take one step at a time and help that family take one step one day at a time. And so here's a promise that we have. I want you to write this in your message notes. When you have no words, and if you haven't been there, you will, ask the Holy Spirit to pray for you. It's that simple. Ask the Holy Spirit to pray for you. Sometimes we don't know what to ask for, but the Spirit always does. And it's one more reminder that we don't have to carry the weight of the world around on our shoulders. We don't have to say, I got this, for every circumstance and every challenge that comes our way. There are times when we can just say, I'm helpless. I don't even know what to say, much less what to do. We don't have to. We don't even have to know how to pray, and God will still take care of us. As Tim Keller, one of our nation's greatest pastors, said, when we feel we have no words to pray, we don't need to feel that we cannot pray. Because, folks, the Holy Spirit will pray for you when you can't pray. He'll pray for you even if you don't ask. Now, the way he's described as praying for us is really interesting here. It's the word groaning. This is the third time that word groan or groan is used in chapter 8. We looked at two examples last week. In verse 22, Paul said that the creation is groaning. And then in the next verse, he said, we groan. And groaning, What it means in this context is groaning expresses our deep, perhaps even unconscious, desire for God to make things right, for God to fix our world when it's just so broken. And we know it's broken, but we don't know how to fix it. We don't know what to do, where to go. Well, the Holy Spirit's groaning in prayer for us reflects that same desire. The Spirit of God is longing for us to be made right, to experience God's resurrection glory in us. And so what does the Holy Spirit pray for when he prays for us with these wordless groans? We see in the next verse, verse 27. And he who searches our hearts, this is talking about the Father, knows the mind of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is praying for us, who's feeling our groans. Because the Spirit intercedes for God's people, and here's what he prays for. The Spirit of God, the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. The Spirit prays for God's will to be done in us, for God's desires, God's plans for us to take place and to take hold in our lives. And this is helpful, so helpful, because often we don't know what's best for us. We may think we do, or we may know that we don't know, but God always does. And so because of that, we have no idea how to pray. But when you can't speak your mind, just remember this, the Holy Spirit will hear your heart. The Holy Spirit will hear your heart, even when you can't even understand it. He understands our hearts when we don't. And he pulls our hearts in line with his will. That's what he does in us. That's how he prays in accordance with the will of God. And he does that for our good and God's glory. We see that in the next verse, verse 28. And we know that in all things, the good and the bad, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And this is one of the Bible's greatest promises. Some of you who memorize verses in the Bible, memorize scripture, you may have memorized this verse. It's one of the greatest promises, but it's also often misunderstood. So let's camp out here for just a moment. All things working together for good. It doesn't mean life storms can't touch you, because they can touch you and hurt you. But what it means is they cannot destroy you. They cannot destroy your soul. All things working together for good is not saying if one thing goes wrong, you'll get a better one. Oh, if you lose your job, you'll get a better job. No, it's not promising that. It's saying, oh, that house that you had a contract on, it didn't pass inspection. Don't worry. You'll get a better one at a better price. No, you may not. Your fiance broke off the engagement. God has somebody better for you. It's not a promise. That's not a promise from this. You see, not every difficult experience will lead to something better. Sometimes a difficult experience will lead to a very difficult time in your life, and one difficulty after another. Many of the things that we face in life, they come at the razor edge of a fallen and broken world. And so the good God has in mind may involve the next life altogether. And by next life, I mean it may involve God's glory for you in heaven after you die. The good he is preparing for you, it may all come together and make sense, not in this mortal life, but when he glorifies us and makes us like him after we die or when he comes back. You see, sometimes the good doesn't look like what you thought it was going to look like. And we get mad at God when that happens, because, God, I just knew it was going to work out for this way, and I was good with that. I was on board with your plans when I thought it was going to turn this way, but it doesn't. And sometimes we just have to trust that the goodness God will give us will take place in heaven. Maybe not now. All things aren't good. There's some terrible things in our world because we live in a broken world. We talked about that last week. And all things don't necessarily work together. It's not like this does this, does this. And all these complex things come together, and God just puts them all together like the different ingredients of a cake, and then it's great. The only common thread here, it's not like there's this matrix where everything ties together. Things don't often always tie together. The only common thread here is that God, and God is always at work in your life. God is always working things in such a way that they will go for your good, your ultimate good, and his glory. Now, while our good may well be something that is really good now that we're grateful for and that we can see, and the greater application here, the greater application that we're going to see in the next few verses is the good is becoming more like Jesus. That's the good it's talking about here. And there's no greater good than being like Jesus Christ. Now, understand this also. This promise is only for Christians. It's only for Christ followers. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called. These are two ways to describe the same people, Christians. You see, in the Bible, when you see the phrase those who love him, it usually means people who have made a commitment to God. We see that this way that we love God is to be committed to God. That's how we show our love for him. And who have been called, it means God has brought us into relationship with him. He has called us to him. It's two sides of the same coin. If you're not a Christian, let me just tell you that if you're not a Christian, you are living outside of this promise and every other promise that we see here in Romans 8. There are no guarantees about anything for your life. You are defenseless, and the things happening in your life are, for the most part, without purpose. They're not working together for anything. The only purpose that might be happening in your life is that God is using things in your life to point you to him, to point you to his love. And I would encourage you that if God is working in you right now and you have not made this commitment to Jesus Christ, make it now. It's not about being religious. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to stop right now because I believe that God may be talking to some of you in your spirit right now. And he's saying, trust me, follow me. Because that's how God works. I don't have to talk you into anything. But if you're ready to do that, if you're like, okay, I want these promises. I want to be able to trust God, and I do trust him. Then step over the line of faith right now. Let me lead you in a prayer. If everyone would close your eyes and bow your heads for just a moment before I go on, just so you'll give privacy to those who are praying. If you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ and you feel like you're ready and you know that you need to, you just have it for whatever reason, let me just lead you in a simple prayer. And if it is from your heart and it's sincere, then Jesus Christ will come into your life and save you. Just pray this, say, God, I believe in you. I believe your son Jesus died on a cross to pay for my sins. And I know I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Please come into my life and take control. I believe you rose from the dead and you have power over all. I place my life in your hands. Please guide me. I'll follow you from this day forward. Amen. If you just prayed that prayer, I'll talk about it in just a moment, but the Bible says that in a moment, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are covered by Jesus' blood on the cross, and you will not be held responsible for them. And you have a new life. At this point, if you just prayed that prayer, the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, has just come into your life. You may feel something different, or you may not feel anything at all, but it is a reality that the supernatural power of God is now beginning its work in your life to conform you into the image of his son. And these promises do apply to you now. And we know, looking back at Romans 8:28, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God's purpose, the good in this, God's purpose is for us to become like his son, Jesus Christ. God's purpose is our ultimate and complete conformity into his image. So what does this promise mean to our everyday life? Okay, if it doesn't mean everything's always going to work out for the better, what does it mean? Well, it means that sometimes things do work out for the better right here and now. And when that happens, we should respond to those good things with gratitude. We don't serve God and do good deeds and try to be good to please God and so he'll do things for us. We do it out of gratitude because he's already done everything for us. You see, sometimes the dots in life do connect. Things didn't go the way you had planned. They actually worked out much better. And you can see God's fingerprints all over your life. When you see that happening, and that will happen sometimes, thank God for it. And respond to him with gratitude. Acknowledge God's grace in your life and respond to the good things with gratitude, but also be willing to respond to the bad things that happen in your life. When you don't see how they're working together for good, respond to those with trust. And so don't be afraid when life goes wrong. Don't be afraid when life goes wrong. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman who survived the Nazi Holocaust back in the 1930s and 40s in Europe. She understood this promise from Romans 8:28. She understood it through the lens of suffering. And she explained it this way. She said, when a train you're riding goes into a dark tunnel and you get frightened because you can't see anything, you don't tear up the ticket and jump off the train. You just sit still and you trust the engineer, trusting him that it's going to come out back into the light at some point. She saw God working for her good, even in the absolute worst of circumstances in a Nazi concentration camp. And her life should encourage us to do what she did. Look for God's purposes in your difficulties and your sufferings. You will have difficulties. You will have sufferings. And if you choose to follow Jesus Christ, you'll have more difficulties and more sufferings just because of that. Trust God. Look for God's purposes during that time. I read about some IMB missionaries. That's International Mission Board, one of our missions partners. Some IMB missionaries who were facing persecution in a country that was closed to religious freedoms. And that's where most of the missionaries that are being sent out by the IMB are going now, in closed countries where people have no access to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, these missionaries were working, they were sharing their faith, they were trying to be very careful, but they discovered that their apartment was bugged. And they noticed they were being followed to work and from work every day. And eventually, the police came down on them and made them leave the city that they were in, the city that they had lived in for 2 years, the city that they had come to call home. It had made good friends in that city. It was just awful. It was agonizing. And they were thinking, what possible good could come from this? Well, shortly after moving to a new city in the same country, a catastrophe hit a community near their home. Well, immediately, they joined the relief efforts. And quickly, they realized that because of all of their contacts with other national businessmen and women in their former city, they were able to call in a lot of resources and help for this city, resources that no one else had access to. And at the same time, because they were being so helpful, they were given a fantastic platform to share the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the people there in their community. You see, God used the circumstances of police pressure in one city to send them to another city where their efforts were needed more, and where they could be even more effective for Jesus Christ. And they could see that. Even in bad, they could see God working for their good. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, the next two verses show how God working for our good goes way beyond just our current circumstances and our present reality. What we're going to see is that he began working for our good long before we were born. And understanding this makes that promise in verse 28 even more beautiful. Look at verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And what we see here is this unbreakable chain of actions of God's part on our behalf. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Let's look at those one word at a time. Foreknowledge means to know ahead of time. And in the Bible, when we're told God knows someone, it means that he has set his love on them in a very personal way. You always see that connection when you see that word, God knowing someone. It means he set his love on us personally before creation. He looked at us before we were even born. I mean, when a baby is in a womb, God already knows them, already has a plan for them. And that plan started long before they were even conceived, much less once they're born, and much less where we are in this stage of life for us. God's foreknowledge means that he chose us ahead of time. He looked at us, and it goes into that next word. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined means to set a destination ahead of time. God set a destination for us to be with him in glory, conformed into the image and the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. That is the good. That is the good God works all things together for, to become like him and to ultimately share in his glory and be glorified either after we die or if Jesus comes back first. Now, there are two schools of thought on just what this foreknowledge and predestination means. And for thinking that God knew us and chose us long before time, what exactly does that mean? Well, many believe God chose some, but not all, to receive his grace and forgiveness. Therefore, some have hope, and others never had hope even before they were born. They are predestined to never know God. That is known as Reformed theology or Calvinism. Now, others understand foreknowledge to mean that because God is omniscient, he knew ahead of time who would accept his grace, his offer of grace and forgiveness. And then, knowing who would choose him, he predestined them to be conformed into his image. And that is roughly known as Arminian theology. Now, Here's the deal about these two different camps. Is I could make a very good case from the Bible, not based on how I feel about them, but I could make a very good case from the Bible for each of these. But the truth is, I don't fall squarely into either one of them completely. Several assumptions have to be made to come to either conclusion. You have to assume, well, this always means this. And so the truth is, the Bible teaches both predestination and free will, that we have the ability, even if God knows what that's going to be. The Bible talks about free will. It teaches that, but it teaches predestination too. It's hard to know which is really which. In our Discovering Brazos Point membership class, we call this issue a disputable matter. That was actually the Apostle Paul's words later on in this book of Romans. And we don't have to decide which one of these is right to work together, guiding people to take their next step with God. So I would imagine we have people from both camps in this church, and I'm fine with that. Two things that Calvinists and Arminians can agree on is, number one, Jesus has done all that is necessary, all that is needed by his death on the cross to secure our eternal glory. And so there's no genuine believer need ever wonder or worry whether or not he or she has the right stuff to please God. You don't have to. God gave you the right stuff when he chose you and he appointed you and he gave you salvation. The second thing that we can all agree on is that God commanded all of us to share the good news of Jesus Christ with everyone we can, whether we believe that some are chosen and others aren't, or whether we believe that everybody has the opportunity to make that choice. Whatever, God told us to share the good news with Jesus Christ, and that is why we are a church for the unchurched. We are obsessed with sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with our world because he told us to do that and because we want people to experience his love. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those he predestined, he also called. Now, the called, as I said earlier, are those who love God, whom God has brought into a relationship with him. When Jesus called people to become his followers, if you look in like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, when Jesus was calling people to be his disciples, the way he would do that, he would say, come, follow me. Come, follow me. And those who answered his call were the called. We answer that call when we step over the line of faith and choose to follow Jesus Christ. Those he called, he also justified. I love this next word, justified. Justified is it's a legal term declaring Christ's followers innocent of their sin, even when we are sinful. But we've been declared innocent. We've been justified. This is something that happens, as I mentioned a moment ago, the moment you step over the line of faith, the moment you accept Jesus' call, we are instantly made right or just in God's eyes. When we believe and follow him, our sins are covered by Jesus' blood. It washes, his death on the cross washes our sins away. And so when I'm justified, a really easy way to remember this, kind of a play on words, when I'm justified, it means it's just as if I'd never sinned. We know that we have sinned. We know that we will sin. But when you're justified in God's eyes, it's just as if you had never sinned. That's how clean he makes you. You cannot make yourself clean like that. Only Jesus can do that for you. The only thing we do in our salvation is accept it, based on everything that God did for us. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, to be glorified means to have all of our sin eradicated and to be made perfect in body and soul. Well, Paul speaks of our future glorification in the past tense, and we know that hasn't happened yet. None of us are perfect yet. None of us have been made perfect. We're still sinful. So what's with that? Why did he use that in the past tense? Well, I believe that he's so certain of what will happen that in his mind, it might as well already have happened. And there's several reasons why he wrote this way. This is actually a common practice in classical Greek. If you're here last week, I mentioned that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter that became a book. He wrote it in the Greek language, and all of the New Testament pretty much has been written in Greek. That was the common language of the day 2,000 years ago around the world. Well, this was a common practice to write like this sometimes. It's called the aorist tense. And they could use past tense while indicating something that was going to happen but wasn't yet completed. It's also just as likely that Paul was influenced by the Hebrew use of what they call the prophetic past, by which a predicted event is so certain that you can describe it as though it had already taken place. Now, if you're having trouble wrapping your minds around that, let me just give you a great illustration. It's not uncommon today. Here's my example. Look at Sports Illustrated. That is a 3-year-old copy of Sports Illustrated on June 30th, 2014, when they declared the Astros the 2017 World Series champs. They're so certain that it was going to happen that they already declared it. It was going to happen. Folks, this is theology here. Can I get an amen for the Astros? There we go, yeah. I think they were onto something. It's looking good. It's looking good. Keep going, Stros. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. It's just as if we'd never sinned. Those he justified, he also glorified. What that means is it is so certain what God is going to do for us, the good that he is going to work for us. It means God finishes what he starts. He who began a good work in you will complete it. And what does all this mean? Putting together all these, this great promise that God prays for us, even when we don't know what to pray for, that God is working even the worst of circumstances along with the best of circumstances for our good, while all this emphasis on God's work ahead of time, even before we were born, on calling and predestination. Well, it means this, folks. God is never coming late to the game, ever. God is never surprised by what's going on. God never comes into a situation where our lives seem to be falling apart, wringing his hands, shaking his head, going, my, what happened when I wasn't paying attention? That never happens. God is aware of everything that is going on. God has been working for our good and his glory long before we were born. And even though there are many things in our life that are so awful, we cannot understand them and we cannot make sense of them, someday we will. We might not understand it until we're in heaven with him. And we understand things perfectly then. What it means is that he was interested in you before you were interested in him. God's love for you did not begin when you were born. It began before creation. And his plans for you are already in place, just waiting for you to step into them. Here's what it means, folks. God knows what's good. He knows what's good. He knows what's good for us. He knows what's good for our world. He knows what's good for the people around us. Trust his process. Whatever is going on in your life, trust his process. I tell this to young adults all the time. I tell this to students. You know, students, school may seem like a waste of time. You're studying all these subjects that you're never going to use in the real world, right? I get that. I felt the same way. But here's the deal. God is using even those subjects you'll never look at again to conform you into the image of his son. He is using those things. Trust his process. Trust his process. Millennials, I was a student minister for many of you. We told that you could change the world. And folks, you still can. Don't give up on that. Don't let that hope die. Keep your idealism, okay? But don't quit your job either, because it just doesn't seem to be giving you the opportunity to make a difference in the world. And I mean that seriously. You know, even the daily grind of your work, while it seems like some of your peers are already just making their mark on the world, they're inventing things, they're being successful, trust the process. Whatever process God has you in, millennials, you can change the world, but God first wants to change you and conform you into the likeness of his son. Trust the process. He will use you. Just stay in there with him. Trust him. 30 and 40-somethings, you thought being parents would be so great and so awesome. And it is. It's so cool. But it's also a grind. And there are a lot of days. It's just hard days after hard days after hard days. And you begin to realize that those little darlings that you chose to bring into your home and under your roof, those little darlings that you gave up your freedom for, are now yearning for freedom from you that you gave up to have them as they get older and older and older. God is using that tension. God is using that tension to conform you into the likeness of his son. Trust his process. It's not all glory, but it is ultimate joy. Trust the process. Empty nesters and seniors, you probably thought there was a peak that you'd be able to climb to where you'd get it, you'd figure it out, and you'd maybe not have it made, but you'd understand how everything is going and working together. You kind of would have a handle on everything. But it seems like the older you get, the more you keep having to learn. It never ends, and it's hard to see the finish line. God is using the marathon of life to conform you into the image of his son, to make you more like Jesus Christ. Trust the process. As long as you have breath, God is conforming you into the image of his son. He's making you more like Jesus Christ. Trust what he is doing in you. He who began a good work in you, he will complete it. Look at the next verse, verse 31. This is where we'll end today and pick up next week. Paul talks about all these promises, the promise that the Spirit prays for us even when we don't know what to pray for ourselves, promises that he'll work everything together for our good, promises that he has been working on our lives, that he foreknew us even before we were born, before we were created, before creation. And then he says, it's kind of a summary to this. What then shall we say in response to these things? And he gives an answer. He says, well, one thing, if God is for us, who can be against us? Because everything is going to be used by God to work together for our good. What then shall we say to these things? Trust the process. If God has your back, he will complete his work in you, and nothing and no one and no circumstance will keep God from doing what he wants to do in your life if you trust him. What shall we say to all these great promises? Well, for starters, how about thank you? Thank you. That's why Paul said, in all things, give thanks. Thank you. Even if I don't understand this, I trust you. I'm all in. Let's pray. God, thank you for choosing us. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for predestining our journeys. Thank you for justifying us and forgiving our sins. And thank you for the promise of future glory, if not in this life, in heaven with you eternally. Thank you for all that. And God, as we try to make sense of the path that you've chosen for each of us, sometimes when that path is so hard, thank you that even when confusion reigns and words can't come, just won't come, thank you that your Holy Spirit is there communicating our hurts, our longings, in syllables only you can understand. Thank you. Thank you that even when we cannot speak our minds, we know you will hear our hearts. Hear our hearts, Lord. Hear them. Take them. Use them as you would like. We ask that in the strong name of your Son, Jesus, who made all this possible for us. Amen.